The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the entire section, 12 to 21. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. As we do, just a reminder that we have many that are still sick in our congregation. And let's be sure to remember them. We're thankful for all those who have recovered, and but we are mindful that there are still many that are suffering. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our Redeemer's love. Father, what an amazing truth to be able to sing. And Father, this morning we thank you for your love. You've loved us with an everlasting love. You've demonstrated your own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we thank you that in this is love, that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for your great love for us this morning. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that even though this world can be unraveling all around us, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand, ever lives to make intercession for us, and will return one day in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Father, our hope is truly in the resurrected living Jesus. Father, we do pray for our country this morning. We pray that you would have mercy upon us today. Father, our country is in chaos, and we pray, Father, for your peace. We pray, Father, for justice and righteousness to prevail. And we pray, Father, that you would have great mercy upon us as a nation. Father, we pray this morning also for the Laytons as they labor in Spain. Father, what a privilege it is to partner with them in the ministry they have in Spain. And Father, we know even though the lockdowns are very tight in Europe and that much ministry has been curtailed, we pray, Father, that you would use Matt and the ministry there to continue to build up men to serve Christ in the church and to advance his kingdom. Father, we also pray this morning for the church plant in Reno. And we pray, Father, that as plans are made, that you would direct steps. And Father, we pray that that this church would be one that proclaims boldly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and reaches many people for the sake of Christ. Father, this morning we pray also for the Barnetts. We thank you, Father, for this past week we were able to lay Ruth's remains to rest. We thank you even now that she is in your presence and enjoying your love for her in a way that she never has. We pray that you would comfort the family. And we pray, Father, that on the 12th, as we have the memorial service, that your gospel would go out loudly and clearly, and that the Savior that Ruth loves would be proclaimed. Father, we also give you thanks this morning for our dear brother George Venturella and for really the remarkable recovery that you've brought. We pray that you would continue to renew his strength every day. And Father, it seemed as if he was knocking on death's door and you have delivered him. We pray for him and Carolyn that you would uphold and strengthen them, Father. We pray also this morning, Father, for our brother Don Strachan as he's in the hospital. And we pray that that Don's oxygen levels would go up. We pray that you would just physically heal him. Father, we thank you for his cheerful disposition. And Father, we pray that you would bring him home quickly. We pray for Pastor Charlie as he continues to struggle. Father, we thank you that he's turned a corner, but we pray, Father, that you would renew his strength every day and restore him completely. Father, we think of all those who are sick, and we pray that you would be with them, and thank you for those who are recovering. And Father, we thank you that you're sovereign over everything, including viruses. Father, we pray also this morning for Life Choices and the good work that they do in saving babies week after week. We pray for our brothers Elijah and Robert as they stand out in front of the abortion clinic on Wednesdays and seek to plead with moms to spare the lives of their children. And Father, we pray that there would come a time in this nation where we would be utterly ashamed that we've legally killed our unborn babies. We pray, Father, that you would turn hearts to life. And now, Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we thank you for your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. We pray for open ears and open hearts today. Show us Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. In Joel Beakey's wonderful volume 2 of Reformed Systematic Theology, he starts off, he says, though the doctrine of original sin is controversial, the reality of sin is overwhelming and irrefutable. Its poison begins in the cradle and raises its ugly head in childish lies and playground cruelty. Sin distorts our relationships, dirties our business dealings, defiles our sexuality, and damages our world. Its ruinous effects range from broken marriages to genocidal wars. Sin clings to our last breath, and there is no more horrifying end than to die in one's sins. Romans chapter 5, which we started a few weeks ago now, Romans 5, 12 to 21, really does give us, if you will, the inspired apostolic exposition of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. In a sense, when we think of this idea of original sin, it is repugnant to people, it's silly to people. But isn't it interesting that original sin is one of the most empirically provable doctrines in all of Scripture? What else actually could explain both the dignity and the depravity of human beings other than being made in the image and likeness of God and then having fallen in Adam? These truths, by the way, of original sin and falling in Adam were used to be a part of education. So, for instance, John Cotton's New England Primer taught children their alphabet like this. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Later, the tract primer would say, A is for Adam, who was the first man. He broke God's command, and thus sin began. The Boys and Girls Catechism, in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? Answer, He made them happy and holy. Did Adam and Eve stay holy and happy? No, they sinned against God. What happened to our first parents when they sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. What effect did the sin of Adam have on all mankind? All mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. What do we inherit from Adam as a result of this original sin? Answer, a sinful nature. Pastor Albert Martin preached a sermon that's become somewhat well known a number of years ago, and it was simply entitled this, and it encapsulates what we're talking about, a bad record and a bad heart. And so as we come to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we enter into a section of Scripture that is really one of the most massive theological pillars in all of Christian theology. When we see what Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is saying, we realize that we have foundational truths that actually help us make sense of the gospel itself. And so when we started this a couple weeks ago, whatever it was, we looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 in context. So we had expounded painstakingly Romans 5, 1 through 11, and then we moved to this big section, 12 to 21. And in a sense, what 12 to 21 is doing is it is answering for us this question, why is it that Christ had to die for us? There's a sense in which 5, 1 through 11 tells us that we're sinners, tells us that we're ungodly, tells us that we're helpless, right? And actually uses those descriptive terms of us. But it is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 that tells us why Paul can describe us as sinners and ungodly and as helpless, and why Christ had to come and die for us. And then we looked at chapter 5 and verse 12 in detail. And of course, there is the summary statement, as it were, of the Apostle Paul, of how sin and death entered into this world through one man, Adam. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to consider the impact of Adam's sin on us. Next week, we'll pick up with the exposition starting in verse 13. But today, we're going to look at two perspectives on original sin. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin, or the imputation of guilt, and then the inheritance of a corrupt nature. And by the way, unless we understand both parts, imputed guilt and inherited corruption, we will not understand what is fundamentally wrong with us, nor will we understand God's remedy for us in Jesus Christ. And so we begin by simply asserting that Adam's sin brings guilt on us by way of imputation. Now, if you've been around Grace Community Church for any amount of time, the word imputation is not a new word. To impute means to legally charge to one's account. And so when Adam was created in the image of God. And as the image bearer, he was both God's son and God's servant. And so when God created Adam, he not only creates him in his image as a son, as a servant, but he creates Adam fundamentally as a covenantal being. God himself is a covenantal God, right? In other words, covenant is the way in which God relates to his creation. And so his creation was created to be in covenant with him. And so here's Adam as a covenantal being appointed by God himself to be the covenant head or the covenant representative of the entire human race. And so as we read Genesis 1 and 2, oftentimes we point out the fact that there is, even though the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1 and 2, the elements of a covenant are present there in Genesis 1 and 2. And we've taught on this before, but sometimes that covenantal arrangement of Genesis 1 and 2 is called the covenant of works or the covenant of nature or the covenant of life. Gerhardus Voss actually makes this observation relating to Romans 5. He says the parallel that's drawn in Romans 5 to 12 to 21 between Adam and Christ cannot be explained by any other than by the theory of the covenant of works. In other words, it is actually seen what Paul says about Adam and Adam's relationship to the rest of mankind that makes sense in the context of what we call the covenant of works. And so Adam's the federal head, right? Federal, actually just a Latin word for the word covenant. He is the covenant head of the human race. And there in the garden, he's representing us. So Adam in the garden is not a private person, as it were. Adam in the garden is a public person representing all of his posterity. And in the garden, what does God do? God actually gives Adam a very simple stipulation, a very simple command, right? And what was that simple command? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very simple. One simple command. Now, by the way, was that command stingy on God's part? Well, not at all, because God plants Adam, as it were, in the garden and actually tells him with really just sort of an abundance of goodness that of any tree of the garden you may, remember the language, freely eat. Right? And so here's God who just showers Adam and Eve with goodness, and there's one single stipulation, just one. That tree that's in the middle of the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. Now, the stipulation also then has a penalty, doesn't it? Right? So, by the way, if you have a command or a stipulation and then there's no penalty, then at that point the command becomes a nice suggestion. But the minute that you attach a penalty to it, then it actually has some force. And here was the penalty. God promises Adam, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. In fact, he says it in such an emphatic way in the Hebrew text, dying, you will die. Adam, if you disobey me in this one point of obedience that I've called you to, if you disobey, you will die. Now, there's nothing in the text that actually says what happens if Adam obeys, but does it actually not make sense that the corollary of the penalty would be true if Adam obeyed, right? In other words, death for disobedience, life for obedience. And so that implied promise of life is put in front of Adam, and Adam, therefore, is on probation. A probation is a testing period to see if Adam would indeed trust and obey his father and his God. Now, some people don't like this arrangement because they think that it sounds fundamentally unfair. But let me just remind you that Adam was the best possible person to represent all of humanity. What better human being could have actually better represented the entirety of the human race other than one who was created in original righteousness and actually had the power not to sin? Adam actually inherently had the power not to sin. By the way, none of us are born with that power. Adam is created passe, non pecare, that is, able not to sin. We are born non passe, non pecare, not able not to sin. And so here's Adam as the representative of the human race and the best possible representative. And Adam fails. Adam disobeys. And Adam fails in the probation. And his violation of the covenant of works brings sin and death not only to himself, but also to all of his posterity. So that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. And so there's Adam in the garden, covenant head, the representative of the entire human race, and Adam's sin therefore ends up being imputed, or as it were, legally charged to those whom he represents, which of course is the entire human race. Genesis chapter 3 stands as the most tragic chapter in all of the Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 3, Adam plunged all of his posterity into a state of sin and misery and death. In Adam, all of us have a bad record. We actually are all condemned by Adam's sin. We just actually read it repeatedly in Romans 5:15 to 19. Through Adam's one transgression, what happens? Condemnation comes to all. Through Adam's trespass, what happens? Death comes to all. Until Joel Beakey says, although our sinful acts increase our condemnation, our guilty status does not begin with our personal sins, but with Adam's sin. In Adam's fall, we sin. The imputation of guilt. But that's not all. If that's all there was, by the way, that would be enough, according to Romans 5:15 to 19, to sink our ship forever. But Adam's sin also brings upon us an inherited corruption. All right. So Adam's sin is not just legal imputation, but Adam's sin is also the inheritance of a corrupt or fallen human nature. In other words, our connection to Adam is both federal, that is covenantal, representative, but it's also natural. We are, as it were, in the root of Adam. This is inherited sin. This, by the way, is the bad heart. Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, makes an interesting observation. I had it in the bulletin, but you don't have a bulletin, so I'll read it to you. And here, Voss says, the rule holds that originally in Adam, the act, that is his disobedience, determined the status. He's now fallen. Act, for Adam, determines status. But subsequently, for all his posterity, the status determines act. In other words, Adam sinned and became a sinner. We're born sinners, therefore we sin. All right? So, here we are as image bearers, right? We're made in the image and likeness of God. And when an image bearer is conceived, they're actually conceived in a state of sin. So David in Psalm 51 says these words. He says, I was brought forth, 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now David's not saying for a second that the act of conception was somehow sinful in and of itself. David is saying something different. Listen carefully again. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Thomas Boston says this. He says, when the lump was shapen in the womb, it was a sinful lump. Okay? And so, Matthew Henry says, we have from our birth the snares of sin in our bodies, the seeds of sin in our souls, and the stain of sin upon both. And so we are conceived, as it were, in a state of sin. And so, when do we actually start sinning? Well, we are born in a state of sin. And when do we start sinning? Well, parents, go ahead and answer that question. Right? When do we notice our children begin to sin? We've gone over this so many times. Here they are, these beautiful, I mean, you guys saw pictures of Kirsten Shope's little baby, right? I mean, my goodness, Eddie and Kirsten know how to make beautiful little babies, right? But little lumps of iniquity, right? They wouldn't mind me saying that because they know it's true. And so here we are, we're conceived in a state of sin. And the psalmist says, for instance, in Psalm 58:3, the wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. I find it very interesting that when children actually start to come under conviction of sin, there are very common sins that children begin to feel guilty about. One of those is lying. When that little one says to mommy or daddy, nope, sister did it. They know in their heart that what they're doing is actually wrong. But there's something that is fundamentally broken with that heart. And so the very idea of disobeying mommy or daddy, or actually telling lies, or taking things that don't belong to you, all of these common childhood sins are simply a manifestation of something. And that is this. We were born in iniquity. We were conceived in sin. And I've said this before, and it's so obvious. You never actually have to sit down and tell your child, listen, if you're about to get in trouble, I'm going to give you a great way of escape. Just don't tell the truth. Make something up. Blame the sibling that looks guilty. And you can get off scot-free. You don't have to instruct them. You don't. In fact, what do we do from the time that our children are able to start listening to us? We start telling them the importance of telling the truth. We tell them the importance of obeying the fifth commandment and obeying mommy and daddy. And we tell them the importance of actually sharing and being kind. And yet all of the sins that manifest themselves throughout the entirety of our life are right there in that little boy, that little girl's heart. The state of sin is pervasive. It affects absolutely every part of our being. But it's also incapacitating. In other words, that state of sin actually renders us unable and unwilling to help ourselves. And so when we talk about inherited corruption, when we talk about inherited sin, think of it this way. There is not a single part of my human constitution that has not been pervasively and negatively impacted by the inheritance of a corrupt nature. Think of sin like a drop of poison or a drop of arsenic that's just plopped right down into our humanity. And just as sure as a single drop of dye would permeate every molecule of the water, so sin actually permeates every fiber of our human nature. Right at the very beginning, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's assessment. One of the most important books you could ever read is Thomas Boston, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Thomas Boston wrote the book in the 1720s, and it was probably one of the most popular books next to Pilgrim's Progress for 200 years. What Thomas Boston does in that book is he looks at man in his state of innocence before the fall, and then he looks at man in his fallen state, his redeemed state, and then finally his glorified state. But it is man in his fallen state, untouched by the grace of God, where Boston actually unfolds the way in which sin impacts every possible faculty of our being. Stop and think about what the Bible says about us. It says, first of all, that the heart is wicked and deceitful, and it's the very source of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is wicked above everything else. It's desperately sick. It's deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And so when John Calvin said 500 years ago that the human heart is an idol factory, that's no exaggeration. The deceitfulness of the human heart and the wickedness of the human heart is the source of all of our sin. In fact, our Lord Jesus would say in Mark chapter 7 that you're not defiled from the stuff that's on the outside. You don't get defiled by having unwashed hands. What defiles is from within. It's from within man's heart that there's covetous and greed and adultery and fornication and all kinds of sins. Our heart, one commentator says, is a heart of deep-seated, incorrigible wickedness. By the way, some of you know that Ashley, as a joke, bought me the Joel Osteen Daily Inspiration Cube. Let me just tell you, I didn't get anything from this sermon from that. Your problem and my problem is that we have a deep-seated, incorrigible wickedness that dwells within our own hearts. But the Bible goes on and says more than just that it's the heart that's the problem. The Bible actually tells us that we have a mind that is absolutely darkened. In fact, if you just take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." That is the emptiness, the vacuousness of their mind. And then verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so notice the way that Paul describes the mind. By the way, there's a lot that Paul describes that touches on what we would call depravity here. But just notice that we live in the very futility, the very emptiness of our minds. We live with a mind that actually has rebelled against God and has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible things. And then Paul says that we have become darkened in our understanding. And so here's God, He makes man in His image, and man's mind is to be that which perceives light and truth from God. And now, because of sin, our minds are like a darkened dungeon. Our understanding is darkened. And in fact, Paul goes on and he says, because of the ignorance that is in them. And so here are these minds, these wonderful things that God has given to us that were designed to know God and to understand His truth and to traffic in the light. And instead, our minds have been benighted with sin. But the will is also enslaved to our corrupt inclinations. The corruption of our wills. It's very interesting. Medieval theologians, friends like Thomas Aquinas and some others, taught that sure, man was fallen. And what that meant was that he lacked original righteousness. But basically the will was left untouched. And let me just say that that's profoundly untrue. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The apostle can speak in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 that we were enslaved to various lusts. Now, to be sure, one person's slavery to sin isn't exactly the same as another person's slavery to sin. But make no mistake about it, those of us who have a fallen, wicked, deceitful heart, those of us who have a darkened mind because of sin, also have a will that is absolutely enslaved to our desires. What do we choose to do? We choose to do that which we desire. What do we desire to do? Love and serve and glorify the Lord? No, we have a desire to love and serve and glorify me. And what that looks like when I make choices is that I make choices that are absolutely contrary to the will of God. And as I make those choices, I find myself enslaved. Many years ago, I was preaching in prison. It was up in Portland, Oregon. And I was in the drug and alcohol unit. Not like personally. I was there serving in the drug and alcohol unit. And I was preaching on what Luther called the bondage of the will. And there was a guy sitting there, and he was getting so agitated. And he's a big guy sitting in the back, and he's getting madder at me. I could tell. For me to preach to you and to see you get mad is no big deal. But to see some guy that's incarcerated sitting in the back row, it could be a little daunting. And finally, this guy says, are you saying that I don't have a free will? And I said, sir, that's exactly what I'm saying. I don't believe it for a second. You don't? Are you sure? I'm assuming you're in here for a drug or alcohol related offense. Is that not true? That was a safe assumption since I was in the drug and alcohol unit. And he said, yeah. I said, if you're free, man, just quit. If you're free, just stop. If you're free, just say no. Haven't you tried that? He puts his head down. He says, I've tried more than you know. You're not free. You need to be set free. You need to be set free. You need to be delivered. You need to be liberated because you don't have the power to do it on your own. We have a will that is absolutely bound to the things that we love. And so not only do we have a bad heart, not only do we have a darkened mind, not only do we have an enslaved will, but the affections of our very hearts are actually driven by a love for the things that we should hate. Thomas Boston, speaking of our affections, says they are wholly, completely disordered and distempered and are as unruly as an unruly horse. What is our fundamental problem? Fundamental problem is that I don't want to come to the light. John 3:19. Why don't I want to come to the light? Because I love darkness. Newsflash. Brian Borgman entered into this world July 1st, 1967, loving darkness. And so did you. And so did you. And so the mind, the affections, the will are all tainted. They're all poisoned by Adamic corruption. My heart is a cesspool. And my mind is a darkened dungeon. And my will is a slave to my passions. And my affections are perverse. And so are you. So Paul could say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Nothing good. And you say to yourself, well, I know unconverted people who do good things. All right? Listen, nobody's saying that fallen people are as bad as they can be. But what we are saying is that fallen people are as bad off as they can be. We would also acknowledge God's common grace, God's common kindness, actually withholding, keeping us back from being as bad as we could be, and actually blessing fallen humanity with mental abilities to be able to develop a vaccine for a virus, or to be able to develop medical technologies or computer technologies, things that actually have been able to benefit humanity in a philanthropic kind of way. The common grace of God is abundant absolutely everywhere. But here's the reality, is that there is nothing good in my flesh by which God looks at me and says, you did that to my glory, it's pleasing in my sight. And so, the flesh, the flesh, that fallen part of my humanity, the engine, as it were, of my sinful nature, the flesh is always on the hunt. The flesh is determined. Have you ever, and as a Christian, you should be able to say this, answer this in the affirmative. Have you ever said no to the flesh? Have you noticed the way the flesh says, well, pardon me, I deepest apologies for wanting you to do that. I realize you operate by a higher principle. I'll stop now. That's not the way the flesh works. The flesh is driven. The flesh is determined. The flesh actually has a determination that boy, if you are not on guard, that determination, and especially with the fact that it's always on the hunt, that means that we are in perpetual danger. The flesh is restless. It's a restless evil within our heart, and it is at war at God and at war with all that is good. Pervasive corruption also means pervasive inability. It would be one thing to know how bad I am and then have the wherewithal to pull myself up by my own moral bootstraps and do better. Pervasive corruption actually also tells me that there is a pervasive incapacity on my part. And that is, not only am I as bad off as I can be, but there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to extricate myself from this state of sin and misery. Nothing. The apostle puts it like this: the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. One theologian puts it like this. He says, this is an ethical cannot. They cannot because they will not. And so the Bible teaches us in so many different places that I don't have the inherent capacity to do anything about my plight. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Then how are you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? The color of the Ethiopian's skin is a part of his nature. He can't just will to be a different color. The leopard has spots by nature. He can't just will to get rid of those spots. You and I are fallen people, and we can't just will ourselves into being morally better. And so, inherited corruption, utter absence of spiritual good, utter absence of spiritual life. Notice, I didn't say utter absence of religious life. Sometimes we start to get a taste of our corruption, and what we try to do is we try to help ourselves by trying on a little religion. And here's the fundamental problem is that kind of self-help ends up being some of the deepest condemnation that we end up seeing in the scriptures. Who were those who were excoriated more than anybody else by the Lord Jesus? Those who had their external act together, but on the inside they were dead men's bones. Religious hypocrisy is a kind of sin and corruption all of its own. Much better to be a harlot or a drug addict and to know what you are than to walk around in long robes and enjoy honorific greetings and have your religious T's crossed and I's dotted. Oh, parents, make sure that as you raise your children, you deal with their hearts. It is really easy to raise a Pharisee. Really easy. You got that kid that actually is the one that you like? The one that minds, the one that obeys? And everybody's like, they're just wonderful. Yeah, well, we've done a pretty good job. Don't forget to point out to your kids sins of hypocrisy and self-righteousness are every bit as damning as blasphemy. So my spiritual existence, whatever the facades may be, is just marked by death and marked by self-willed rebellion. And here's Paul's assessment, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. And so this inherited corruption is the source of all my sins. And of course, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so sin is lawlessness. Sin is actually me living as a law unto myself. Think of that little simple word, sin. How we minimize it. How we mock it. And yet the proof of original sin and the sinfulness of man is around us and is in us every single day. Ralph Vining was an old Puritan, and he wrote after the Great Plague of London, which, by the way, was way worse than COVID. Just letting you know, there have been plagues that have been worse. The Great Plague of London was one of them. And Ralph Vining wrote a book. The contemporary title is The Sinfulness of Sin, but Vining's original title was this, The Plague of Plagues. The Plague of Plagues. Ralph Vining, like other Puritans beside him, would argue sin is worse than sickness. Sickness can't take you to hell. Sin can. Sin is worse than suffering. Suffering may have some good benefits in the hand of God. There are no good benefits in sin. Sin is contrary to all that God is. Think about that. By the way, sickness and suffering actually are not fundamentally contrary to all that God is, but sin is. Sin destroys and sin defiles and sin kills and sin damns forever. Sin is insanity. You know, it's easy for us to identify the insanity in the world all around us, right? I mean, so for instance, just something that just seems so blatantly insane to me, watching women, celebrities especially, celebrate how many abortions they've had. Okay. Right. You've seen this, right? In fact, Stevie Nicks encouraged the entire world by letting us know that if it weren't for her abortion, the world would have never had Fleetwood Mac. I think that baby probably would have wished there had never been a Fleetwood Mac. But it's insanity. It's insanity. Boasting about killing your children. Boasting about how many children you've killed. Boasting about the fact that you have the legal right to do it. We look at this and we think to ourselves, our world is insane. Is it not? But those seeds of insanity live right inside here too. Those seeds of insanity live right in here too. Sin is insanity. Sin is folly. Sin deceives. Sin consumes. Sin destroys. One of the most heartbreaking things is just week by week in, you know, not only just trying to deal with your own sin, but trying to help other people that are just determined to go down a path of sin, no matter what the consequences. And what you want to say is stop. Stop. This is absolute folly. Sin is deceiving you. It may seem sweet for a season, but that sweetness will turn to wormwood in your belly. And that sweetness will turn to a gnawing worm in your conscience. And all of the liberty that you thought that you've been able to enjoy by being able to follow your dreams and do what your heart wants you to do and follow your flesh, what you will find is that it is poison in the end. And so, the only suitable place for sinners who continue in their sin. Listen to that carefully. The only suitable place for sinners who continue in their sin is an eternal hell prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what God thinks about sin. Suffering won't take you to hell. Sickness won't take you to hell. But as sure as there's a God in heaven, sin will take you there. And so, why is the doctrine of sin so important? Because if you misdiagnose man's disease, you will misdiagnose the remedy. So in the case of sin, a misdiagnosis of the disease will lead to a misdiagnosis of the remedy, and a misdiagnosis of the remedy ends up being a false gospel that cannot save. This is one of the fundamental problems with people that just want to scratch people's itching ears and just tell them things that are pleasing and palatable and acceptable, is that in the end it doesn't help anybody. If I go to a surgeon, I want him to look me in the eye and tell me the truth so that I know what needs to happen to me in order to take care of the disease. If Ariel and I would have gone into Dr. Michael McDermott's office and he would have said, you know what, I've looked at the MRI, everything looks just fine to me. I mean, your brain seems a little on the small side, comparatively speaking, but beyond that, I can't really see anything. And then just go on your way. But I can't see out of my left eye. That's okay. Lots of people can't see out of their left eye. No, I want somebody to tell me the truth. You've got something growing in your brain. It needs to come out. If it doesn't come out, you're in deep trouble. I want somebody to tell me the truth. I have the guilt of Adam's sin charged to my account. I have a fallen and corrupt nature. There is no good thing that dwells in me. Understand, we need a Savior and we need a gospel that can save us from the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin. And so here's a diagnosis. Imputed, charged, guilty. Brings condemnation and death. Here's the diagnosis. Inherited corruption. What is the result? Brings condemnation and death. And so here's, oh boy. You see, when I only have one sermon to preach and I get to spend more time, the sermon actually gets quite a bit longer. So that's all introduction. Now to the main point. So here's the question. So if imputed guilt and inherited corruption is the diagnosis and I'm as bad off as I can be, what in the world is the remedy? What could possibly be the remedy for imputed guilt? And here's the answer. Imputed righteousness. That's the answer to imputed guilt. And so what do I need? I need, just as sure as Adam's sin is imputed to me, I need a righteousness that is acceptable with the Father, that is charged to my account, that doesn't come from me trying really hard and making resolutions and making determinations. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start taking my vitamins and going to Sunday school and putting money in the plate and all of that. None of that makes any difference. Here's what we need. We need a righteousness that doesn't come from our own efforts. We need a righteousness which is acceptable before God. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we need it charged freely to our account. There's, praise God, there's an answer to imputed guilt. And it's imputed righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. For the next hour, I don't know how long it'll take us to get through 5:12-21, but what we're going to see over and over again is that it is Jesus' obedience and it is Jesus' righteousness that is given to our account so that we're freely justified and accepted before God. And so then you say, well, what? What's the remedy to inherited corruption? Thanks be to God, there's a remedy for inherited guilt or imputed guilt. But what is the remedy for inherited corruption? What's the remedy for a heart that's desperately wicked? What's the remedy for a mind that's darkened? What's the remedy for a will that's enslaved? What's the remedy for affections that love the wrong things? And, okay, so you ready? The remedy is Romans 6 and union with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And it is that union that breaks the power of sin. I can't wait to get to Romans chapter 6, but I had to tell you, that's the remedy for inherited corruption. Union with Christ, the indwelling Spirit, and we sang it this morning, his love, what does it do? Shatters power of sin. So I can stand before God with a good record. A clean record in Jesus Christ. But also as God brings me into saving, vital union with the resurrected Jesus by the power of the Spirit, I now do what? I now walk in the newness of life. And that heart which was so deceitful and corrupt has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that will which was enslaved has been set free. And those affections that love darkness now love light. And of course, now there's this fundamental battle inside of me because now the Spirit of God dwells in me. I wish to God that the flesh just disappeared, that it just said, okay, vacation, I guess I'm going to leave until you die. And instead, what the flesh does is it says, I'm going to fight you till you die. But you're no longer under the foreign power of sin. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're new. You're liberated. You're free. You go, man, I don't feel free. I hear you talk about Romans 6, and you know what my mind does? My mind jumps over to Romans 7. Fair enough. We'll get there. But do not minimize the twofold remedy that God's brought to us in the gospel. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin. The double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the Savior. He has the double cure. He can save you, cleanse you from sin's guilt, and He can deliver you from sin's power. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Is He more precious to you than life itself? He should be. He's the most wonderful person in the universe. And He loves us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts would just soar. Lord, not because of what we are in Adam, but what You've made us in Christ. Father, we pray that our own hearts would just be filled with wonder and love and praise for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the double cure to be cleansed from guilt. To hear the judge of all the earth not only say, not guilty, acquitted, but to hear Him say, righteous. And to know that our sin has been broken. Father, fill us today with joy unspeakable, full of glory. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.